This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Ezra and Nehemiah today. This is one I've been looking forward to for a little bit. This is one that coming into this kind of project, working through this Bible survey, this Bible overview, this was one that I probably had the least familiarity with coming in. Probably could have told you the story, kind of main characters, all that. But just really had to kind of, yeah, just do a lot of study in this one. So I just got to dig into it a little bit and really, really enjoyed this, putting this together. So I hope this is helpful. I hope this is a blessing. This is a fascinating part of God's Word. So I think there's a lot of value in here. So let me just pray briefly and we'll jump into it. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this time together. Ask for your blessing over this teaching, over this lesson. Help us to understand your word. Help us to understand your will. Help us to see you and to love you. We need your help, Lord. Apart from you, we can do nothing. We need your strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Ezra and Nehemiah. We've talked a little bit about kind of the canon, kind of older canons. What's interesting is that often these two books get kind of lumped into one book as they get moved through the canon. So these are, it's not just, hey, we're going to tackle two books to be a little bit economical, but in a lot of ways, these two books function as one coherent story. And you'll see that if you read through them, you'll see that as we kind of walk through them today. Really, it just moves right from one into the other. They're the same characters in both books. They carry a lot of the same themes. And so they really function as one kind of two-part novel, really. So the key themes we're going to look at, we're going to start filling in some blanks. The key themes that we're going to see today is first, just God's sovereignty over history and kings. Over history and kings. Second, we're going to see God's... Anybody have a guess at what this one is?
Faithfulness.
Yeah, faithfulness. That one's easy. God's faithfulness to his promises. Context clues gives you that one. Then third, the persistence and futility of external threats. The persistence and futility of external threats. Then four, the importance of holiness in an unholy world. And fourth, the real threat, our faithlessness. Our faithlessness. So those blanks, kings, faithfulness, futility, holiness, faithfulness. So as far as structure goes, this book, it's basically just a narrative straight through. And it covers a good chunk of time, about an entire century gets covered in this story. It'd be easy to kind of miss that if you're not seeing these details of kind of what kings are being mentioned. But it covers a lot of time. There's kind of almost a prologue in the first section, kind of the first six or so chapters, and then it jumps ahead about 70 years. So as far as the timeline goes, you see there on your sheet, there's the first return. So really what's happening for some situation, this is after the Babylonian captivity, or at the end of the Babylonian captivity, where God's people have been taken out of Israel and into Babylon, into captivity. And so this is where we start to see different groups of God's people start to return kind of in waves to the Promised Land. So the first return, we don't really see any key leaders, just kind of get a list of names who went there. This is Ezra 1 through 6. And this happens about 538 BC. This is under Cyrus II, king of Persia, really when he conquers Babylon, really kind of the first thing he does is just ships the people back to their land. And then we see the second return, again, about 70 years later, 80 years later or so. Now this is where Ezra himself returns. This is where Ezra leads a group of exiles back. This is Ezra 7 through chapter 10, about 458 BC. Artaxerxes I is king of Persia at that point. And then the third return, this is when Nehemiah returns. There's not as much detail in kind of who he brings with him. It's more of just kind of this is Nehemiah himself coming back to Jerusalem. Again, another about 14 years after Ezra under the same king. So the structure of the text in Ezra, chapters 1 and 2 are kind of a return from exile, the end of the exile itself. Chapters 3 through 6 is rebuilding of worship and community. That we see a lot of God's people, that first wave of return to exile, start to rebuild. This is where the altar gets rebuilt and the temple, the rebuilding begins for the temple. Then in 7 through 8, we see the return of Ezra, some reforms he makes. 9 through 10 is the ministry of Ezra, teaching the word, leading the people. Then we move to Nehemiah. Nehemiah 1, we see Nehemiah's dilemma, right? He kind of hears about how Jerusalem is still in a really bad shape. It's still basically rubble. And then Nehemiah's plan, Nehemiah's building project in 3 through 4, 7, or 5 through 7 is Nehemiah's cultural and political reforms and some religious reforms and rebuilding. 8 through 10 is covenant renewal, and this is where you really see Ezra kind of get back into the story, where Ezra leads the people more religiously. So Ezra and Nehemiah are kind of working in tandem at this point. Ezra more the priestly leader, Nehemiah more the kingly leader, but he's not a king. And then 8 through 10, covenant renewal. 11 through 12, kind of the rededication of Jerusalem. And then 13, we see this kind of sad end. It's kind of a recurring lapse into sin, not just of random people, but of the priests and of the high priests and of the leaders. And so you see this kind of, the book kind of ends on this down note of the people just kind of return to their sin. So what's going on here theologically? One of the major themes that we're going to see theologically is just ongoing opposition. That next blank is opposition and God's sovereignty. We see this in Ezra. Can I get somebody to read a few verses for me? We're going to try to read through some of those together. Can I get somebody to read Ezra 3, verse 3? It's right after Chronicles, right before kind of the wisdom literature. That's great. So notice, well, we'll touch on this a little bit later, but notice two things. First, there just is opposition. They don't really get named at this point. But notice what the people do. They said that because they were afraid of their opponents, because they were afraid of the enemies of God's people kind of coming in on them, they rebuilt the altar. Isn't that interesting? They rebuilt the altar. We're going to see three things kind of get mentioned that are rebuilt throughout these two books. The altar, the temple, and the walls. I think it's fascinating and instructive that they start not with the walls. There's enemies circling us. It would make sense. Let's build some walls. But first they build the altar. I think that's helpful. Four, can somebody read 4:1-5?
Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard of the children of captivity, builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel. Then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Israel, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshu, and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel, and unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah, and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them, to frustrate their purpose in the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia.
Yeah, great. So that's an interesting little scene, because at first it starts out where it seems like they're saying, hey, we'd like to help you guys. We're big fans of your God too. Let's help you rebuild this altar, this temple. But that gets rejected. And we kind of see some details to help us understand why. So really what's going on is they're not, what these people are wanting to do is say, hey, we're happy to incorporate your God kind of into our pantheon of gods. We're happy to kind of bring you into this kind of broad, cosmopolitan polytheism. You know, you guys have your God, we have our God, we'll sacrifice to yours, you'll sacrifice to ours, it'll be great, we'll all just kind of have our multiple gods. And the people of Israel, they see right through that. And they say, no, we're not just going to kind of let the worship of our God just get kind of absorbed into the pantheon of your gods. We're going to worship our God alone. And you guys, we don't want to have any inclusion in your polytheistic system. And we see their insincerity. They immediately go to trying to stop them, trying to oppose them. And we're going to see a recurring theme here is this temptation to kind of just let the religion, the practices, the gods of the nations get kind of brought into the life of the people of Israel. That's one of the main temptations through these two books. Can I get someone to read 5:1? That's great. A little bit of filling in there. So the enemies of Judah, they write to the king to get the king to tell them, hey, watch out for these people. These guys are bad news. They're going to rebuild this temple, rebuild their walls, and they're going to rebel. And the king writes a letter and says, oh, that does sound like bad news. Tell them to stop. But then Haggai and Zechariah come around about 20 years later. So the work on the temple had stopped for about 20 years later. And they basically say, guys, are you going to fear the Lord? Are you going to do what the Lord commands? Or are you going to fear this king? You're going to fear this emperor who threatens you and tells you to stop building this temple. So get back to work and build this temple. And so then we see more conflict come up. We see a new enemy of God's people, this guy named Tattenai, who's a governor of the region, right? So he's kind of under the Persian king, he's kind of the Persian governor of Judah. Kind of a parallel to someone like Pilate in the New Testament. And he sees them rebuilding. So he sends another letter to the new king, King Darius. Artaxerxes I, again, 20 years later, has left the scene. Darius is now the new king. And so he sends a letter saying, these guys are bad news, we're building the temple again. And then the Jews also send a letter saying that, hey, we're just doing this in obedience, A, to God, and B, to what Cyrus said we could do a couple hundred years ago. And so then we see in chapter 6, we get this interesting little account of Darius gets this letter where he's like, oh, hey, these guys are bad news, don't let them do this. But also the Jews saying, like, we have permission to do this from a previous king. And you'll notice this, you see this in the book of Daniel, where the kings of the Medes and the Persians, they're very serious about previous kings' rules. Right? They're not flippant with just like, oh, well, I'm king now, throw it out, which is pretty prudent. You don't want to let the king's word be a trivial thing if you're the king. So he gets this letter that says, oh, a previous king said we could do this. And so Darius sends out this decree, and in chapter 6, we see this happening, sends a decree, and he says, hey guys, search all your records, try to find a copy of that letter. See who's right. Do they have permission to do this? And eventually in some city, they find an old decree from Cyrus, the original king who said the Jews could go back. So Darius, the current king, finds a decree from Cyrus saying, yes, they can go, and also fund the work. Give them some money to do it. Give them some wood to do it. And so we see this. Could somebody read verses 6 through 10 in chapter 6?
Now therefore Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenath, and your associates and the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for the elders of the Jews, for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to those men in full, without delay, from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep, for the burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require. Let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and his sons.
Yes, this is great. Tattenai, the governor, sends a letter to the king and says, hey, these guys are bad news. I don't like them. Give me authority to make them stop this building project. And Darius sends a letter back and he says, no, leave them alone. Actually, help them. Give them money. Give them sacrifices. Give them what they need to make this happen. Right? So the revenue, right, comes is taxes levied on the region that goes through the governor, Tattenai, and then he takes his cut and then he passes the rest along to King Darius. Right, and so what Darius is saying is, from that money that would go to you, pay them. Right, so not only no, I'm going to let them keep going. He's saying you're going to pay for it, and you're going to like it. He doesn't say that, but he might as well. But he does. What's fascinating in verse 13. According to the word sent by Darius, the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and some other guys, did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. This is I think that's great. They realize, like, oh, the king says, I got to do this. I'm terrified of him. So with all diligence, now I'm helping them. That's fascinating. So that's a recurring theme. We see something like that multiple times throughout these books where there's enemies, and then God's people are faithful, and the enemies, they either disappear or kind of get conscripted to help them. This is one of the big themes. There's some other verses you can look up, similar themes there. See something similar with Nehemiah. Some enemies named Sanballat and Tobiah. These guys are trouble in Nehemiah. But we see, again, kind of similar themes happening. They make big threats. They scare the people. But then when the people are faithful to God, God just kind of wipes away their threat. Okay, so next we see God's sovereignty. This is the next blank. God's sovereignty to give success to his people. So basically we see this just in the favor with the pagan kings. It's remarkable how three kings throughout this story just kind of are moved to not only allow them to rebuild Jerusalem, but actually help fund it. They send money, they send resources, they send soldiers. And so we just see a remarkable amount of God's sovereignty just moving the kings to fulfill God's own promises. You can see some verses there that bear that out. including Nehemiah. This is great. He works for the king. He's a cupbearer to the king. And he not only asks, like, hey, can I take a couple years off to go and help rebuild Jerusalem? He goes further and says, and could you fund it? Right? He says, and could you fund it? And he does. He says, yeah, go for it. Take what you need. So just remarkable how the Lord moves in those ways. Next, the real danger, moving on to the next blanks. The real danger to God's people is not external threats, but internal compromise, syncretism, and faithlessness. Who can tell me what syncretism is? What's syncretism? Go for it, Tony.
Sort of the meshing or combining of various different religions into sort of a conglomerate thing.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, so something like voodoo, right, is what happens when you take French Catholicism and just animism, right, and you end up with voodoo, right? That's kind of syncretism. You take two kind of predominant religious perspectives and just kind of combine it to one. If you've ever seen any management or business themes from the early 2000s, you'll hear the word synergy a lot, right? Same kind of root, that sin root there is the togetherness. You're bringing things together. So syncretism, it's this temptation to compromise, to bring together the gods of the nations, these false gods, these demon gods, into the worship of the one true God. You can see some passages where that gets borne out. So external threats, we see this over and over. External threats are merely thorns in the people's side. They disappear as quickly as they come up. The real threat is faithlessness from within. When the people trust and obey God, things go well. When they compromise with the world through fear or greed or lust, things go poorly. The real threat is faithlessness. So next, let's move into redemption. This is interesting. The people have been returned to the land, but the temple, the city, the culture needs to be rebuilt. This rebuilding is emblematic of spiritual rebuilding that is necessary for the nation as a whole. Can somebody read Ezra 9, verses 7 through 9? Great. Thank you. Yeah, so you notice that at the very beginning of verse 9, we are slaves. We are slaves. So throughout the Old Testament, one of the hopes that the exilic community would have been looking to is this echo of the Exodus, right? This pulling us out of slavery and into the promised land. And so Ezra is noting, we've been brought into the promised land, but we haven't been yet brought out of slavery. And so there's this incomplete Exodus. There's this incomplete expectation that they're still kind of living under. We're in the land, but we haven't yet been. The Exodus hasn't yet been completed. Tom Schreiner, a scholar, says it this way: Israel has returned from exile, and the question is what its future will be. Will Israel be devoted to the Lord and pursue his purposes, or will they again sink into syncretism and sin? So this is the big theme. This is exile in the land. That's the next blank. Exile in the land. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10, you can look that up. We'll look that up later. But the big idea is this. Verses 1 through 3, we see, so this is all kind of a prophecy at the end of Deuteronomy, at the end of Moses' ministry. It's this prophecy of what's going to happen to the people of Israel. It's saying you're going to turn to unfaithfulness. You're going to turn to unfaithfulness, and you're going to be judged. You're going to be brought out of the land into a foreign land. But when you return to the Lord, he will have favor on you and bring you back to the land. And so he says this in 1 through 3, nations get turned to unfaithfulness. In verse 5, God will bring them back to the land after exile. In 6, and this is Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, says, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. So it's not just, I'm going to bring you back to the land. It's not just, I'm going to teach you the law to do it, but it's, I'm going to change you from the inside out. This is Moses prophesying about the new birth. The big problem for the returned exiles is that they have not yet been born again. They have the law, they have the symbols, but they have not yet been born again. So they're kind of stuck in Deuteronomy 30, verse 5. Our hearts haven't yet been circumcised. We're still struggling with unfaithfulness. We're still not obedient to the Lord from the heart. So the problem is that they've returned to the land, but their hearts have not yet been circumcised. They have not yet been born again. Verse 6 hasn't yet been fulfilled. This return isn't complete. So the book ends with a fairly pessimistic assessment of the state of the people. You can see that in Nehemiah 13, verses 28 through 31. You can look that up at another time. So basically, the whole book ends, Nehemiah ends, with Nehemiah putting in some last efforts to purify the priesthood and the faith of the people. And what's interesting, in those verses, we see, if you remember, that opponent that Nehemiah had, Sanballat, a guy who was really opposed to the work of Israel. The high priest of Israel at the time was married to his daughter. And so we see this conflict of interest where the kind of the number one chief opponent of the people of God is the father-in-law of the high priest of Israel. So Nehemiah kicks him out. He fires him. And ends with Nehemiah putting in some last efforts to purify the priesthood and the faith of the people. And he ends with this fascinating line. I'll just read the last line of the book. It says, thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. And he says, remember me, oh my God, for my good. Did we lose the mic? We lost the mic. Anyways, he ends with basically Nehemiah ends the book basically just saying, Lord, I tried. Please don't blame me. Please don't blame me. I did my best. So the Old Testament narrative then ends basically on something of a cliffhanger. Right? At the beginning of Genesis 12, God promises three things to his people: a great nation, the land, and worldwide blessing. And then coming back from exile, the first two seem to be fulfilled, but only just barely. Very, very precariously. The reader is left with two things: confidence that God will fulfill his promises. You see him moving kings, you see him moving empires. God is going to fulfill his promises. But you also have a little bit of confusion. We're back. A little bit of confusion and uncertainty about how this is going to happen. The people so quickly drift into unfaithfulness, so quickly drift away from the Lord, just like previous generations. So you leave just asking this question: what kind of unexpected turn of events? How will Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, how will this circumcision of the heart finally be fulfilled? How is God going to bring about his promise of worldwide blessing through this people? It's the cross, by the way, just so as you know. Okay, application. Be a little brief on this. This is just a helpful reminder about the genuine temptation to syncretize with the world, to mix kind of godliness with worldliness. So we need to remember to beware of the temptation to think that, and this is the next blank, to think that external threats are the big threat. Faithlessness, compromise, and sin are your big threats. Those are the big threats to your life, to your happiness, to your godliness. Trust God to work in and through hard situations. Strive for faithfulness no matter the cost. Note how God blesses his people when they obey. He gives them favor and success. God is actually able to bless those who trust him, who seek him, and who live to obey him. So it's easy to kind of overreact to the prosperity gospel, right? This idea that if you obey God, things will go well. If things are going poorly in your life, it's because you're not being faithful to God. That's horrible. That is absolutely a lie. Those teachers are wolves in sheep's clothing. And yet, God does promise to bless those who live according to his will. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6 bears this out. So it's this idea, when we're faced with the temptation for something like dishonesty in business, to cut corners in sales, to lie when we're trying to sell some things, we need to have this willingness, this mentality to say, I'm going to obey God no matter the cost. It might go really poorly for me, but I'm going to be faithful to the Lord. Yet, God is willing and is able to bless those who are faithful to him. Right, one example that I think is worth noting is Chick-fil-A. Is Chick-fil-A. So, this is interesting. I did a little bit of research on this. Didn't have a lot going on, so I figured I'd spend some time looking this up. Their total revenue for 2022 was $18.8 billion. In 2,837 stores, they were third as far as total revenue behind only McDonald's and Starbucks. Starbucks at $32 billion, McDonald's at $23 billion. But remember, Chick-fil-A had almost 3,000 stores, but a little bit less. Starbucks had almost 16,000 stores. McDonald's had about 13,500 stores. So you see Chick-fil-A at about $6.6 million per store, Starbucks about $2 million per store, McDonald's about $1.75 million per store. All that in the context of being closed on Sundays. To be faithful to keep God's Sabbath. And God has blessed it. That's not nothing. That's not nothing. Okay, last application point. Order your priorities rightly. Order your priorities rightly. First, rebuild the altar. We see this in Ezra 1:3. Second, rebuild the temple in Ezra 3. Third, rebuild the walls. I think this is a helpful little parable for us. First, get the gospel right. Priority number one, with everything bearing down on you in life, first, get the gospel right. The altar is where they would offer sacrifices to atone for their sins before God. First step in ordering your way rightly is get the gospel right. Get right with God through Jesus Christ. Then second, rebuild the temple. This is kind of the superstructure of life, of church, of doctrine, right? This is kind of the superstructure of how do I live for Christ? What does it look like to live for Christ in daily life? And third, rebuild the walls, right? This is a godly lifestyle. This is a godly career. Corporately, this is kind of a godly culture, right? So don't start with how do I live a godly career? How do I get those externals? First, start with the altar, then the temple, then the walls.